Well, today, friends, we are starting the book of Micah. The book of Micah. Micah is a prophet in the Old Testament. It's right after Jonah, right before Nahum. It's a smaller book, and it's a book that has to do with justice, sin, and with grace. And so we're going to take the next number of months and just chug along through it, verse by verse, looking at what the book has to tell us. But today, what I want to do is kind of present an overview of the book, an introduction, a way that we can kind of orient ourselves rightly to this book. The book of Micah is a book that was written 2,700 years ago. I'm guessing you don't read many other pieces of literature written from, you know, the late Bronze Age. The book of the prophets can be jarring, confusing. It can leave us feeling unsure of how to approach it. So what we want to do is we want to, as we look at the book of Micah, we want to think about how do we even approach this entire genre of literature in the Bible? And what does it mean for us living today in a world that is so far removed from what was happening then? So before we jump in to Micah, I want to ask you a question. If you want to get better at Christianity, what do you do? If you want to get better at anything, of course, it just takes practice and time. No matter what you do, if you do it enough, you get better at it. So the swimmer, the parent, the gardener, every stroke, every child, hopefully, every plant, time by time, eventually, you get better at what you do. And Woody Allen said that life was just, 80% of life was just showing up. He meant that if you just show up and you just invest time, eventually, you'll get better at things and you'll succeed in some way in life. And that's how life works. But is that how Christianity works? Is it similar to a job or a craft? Do Christians grow simply through the steady rise of practice? John Newton, the 18th century pastor and abolitionist, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, he wrote a hymn called, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. It's a wonderful hymn. Here's what the first two verses are. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. What is Newton saying? He's saying that God taught him to pray to grow. God told him that he needed to grow. But the way that God has answered John's prayer has almost driven him to despair. What does that mean? As we burrow deeper and deeper into Christianity, as we grow more accustomed to what God wants from us, learning the path of holiness, something weird happens to us. You would think that we would simply become better and better people. But sometimes, growing as a Christian feels like we're actually becoming worse in a way. What do I mean by that? Well, if you can, picture yourself in a valley looking upwards at a cliffside at the base of a mountain. Now, let's say that that valley represents your sin, and the top of that mountain is godliness, whatever God wants you to be doing with your life. You would think that the path of the Christian life would be simple, a direct climb up the cliffside, up the mountain, watching sins grow smaller and smaller in the distance behind you. That's what Newton thought. The next verse of his hymn says this, I hoped that in some favor hour, at once, he'd answer my request. And by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. What did Newton thought? He thought Christianity was going to be microwave fast, right? I'm going to pray, God, heal me of this sin, help me grow, and boom, there it is. Is that how Christianity works? Well, in a way, of course, right? Christians do grow. As we grow in our faith, we see sins do diminish in some sense, right? A Christian can no more live in his sin than you or I can hold our breath indefinitely underwater, right? But as we grow as a Christian, something strange happens. The higher we climb the mountain slopes of godliness, we realize that what we thought was a modest valley is actually much deeper. It's more like a harrowing ravine. And the mountain peak that we thought was going to be simply a day's journey away begins to look almost unattainable. When we first come to faith, our understanding of sin and holiness are fuzzy. And as the spectacles of maturity click over our eyes, everything comes into sharper focus. That's what Newton saw. The next verse of his hymn says this. Instead of this, God answering his prayer at once, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Who wants to be a Christian? When I first became a Christian, I assumed that sin was basically having sex outside of marriage, cursing, and watching scary movies about people being possessed. If I didn't do those things and, you know, like sprinkled in some Bible reading and church attendance, I kind of thought like that was what Christianity was. Like I had it figured out. But as the years rolled on, of course, my horizons broadened. As I climbed that mountain, suddenly new vistas were opened up, and I got a clearer understanding of how deep that pit was. What I thought were pencil marks of sin that could easily be erased turned out to be indelible ink, and then eventually turned into stone gravings. And before I knew it, the deeper I grew in my faith, it seemed like sin was everywhere. It wasn't just in those couple of things that I did that I knew were wrong, but it was also in things that I was supposed to do, but I wasn't doing. And even deeper, it was in my heart. I learned that sin was lurking behind my motives for my decisions, and I began to feel an intolerable despair. It seemed like if I cut the head off of one sin, seven more sprang up. I thought, what do I do? How do you get out of this? That's exactly what Newton thought. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? It feels like a worm before God. Here's God's answer to Newton. 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. So if Newton is right, he's saying that when we pray for God to help us grow, rather than us hitting the fast track to shoot up the mountain, what do we feel? The hidden evils of our heart. Why would God do that? Is that true? Is that right? I mean, that's not the Bible. That's just John Newton. Why would God answer our prayers to grow in grace and faith by driving us almost to despair, revealing these evils in our heart? Well, the answer, of course, I mean, just kind of simply, is that there are evils in our heart that have to be confronted and dealt with. Because God loves us, he does not want to leave us where we are. Friends, God made us, and he designed us, And he knows how we are to live best. An eagle was designed to soar through the sky. It was not made to swim underwater. You were not designed to give yourself over to sin. It's contrary to your blueprint. And so when you do that, you are cutting against the grain of the design, and it's going to go hard for you. And because God loves you, he does not want to leave you there. And so he gradually exposes the danger that you are in. God reinvigorates the nerve endings of your soul so that you can begin to sense and be aware of the real danger you are in. This is not a place you want to live. There are wolves here. And so because God loves you, he wants you to be aware of the danger of sin. And so he opens your eyes to see it. But God also helps us grow. He doesn't just help us grow by making us more aware of our sin as a way just simply to scare us. Friends, he also is wanting to open our eyes to sin so that we would see just how good his grace is. God's grace, his gracious disposition, his desire for your good, which manifests itself supremely in his forgiveness of your sins, that's not something that just simply came about the day that you became a Christian. The gospel came and told you that your sins could be forgiven. You believed that, you know, that was your doorway into Christianity, and now you move on to other things. That's not what Christianity's blueprint is. Friends, rather, Christianity's blueprint, God's word to you, is a continual reminder of your need for grace. And as you grow as a Christian and you become more aware of sin in your life, that's not only meant to make you, I don't know, feel scared about sin, but also it's meant to humble you, to make you realize that you are just as needy for grace every morning. So, friends, that means the Christian who just was converted like a minute ago, maybe it's someone who was smashed out drunk and they're still inebriated and they're just now having their eyes spiritually enlightened to believe the gospel. That person is just as dependent on the grace of God as the wisest, oldest, and godliest saint in this room. Everyone. And so that's why as we grow, we are just reminded deeper and deeper why we need God's grace. God does not want to leave us where we are, but he also wants to remind us of how deep the pool of grace is available to us. Friends, this is the essential word of the gospel. We are sinners in need of grace. And this is what the book of Micah offers us today. If I could summarize what the book of Micah tells us, it simply is this. No one is so righteous that they don't need Jesus. And no one is so lost that they cannot have Jesus. No one is so righteous that they don't need Jesus. And no one is so lost that they cannot have him. Friends, Micah is an antidote to the ugliest kind of religiosity that we know of today. What makes people cringe at religious people today? What makes someone proverbially hold their nose when they come into church? Well, the worst kind of religion is the religion that makes people smug. A smug sense of self-righteousness, an air of sophistication that puts us in a class far above and beyond these lower people. That's ugly. But so is a complacent indifference towards evil and injustice. The worst kind of religion is a religion that either inflates our ego or makes us lazy and indifferent. emotional brittleness, relational transactionality, and inward condescension. That is a religion that people are just turned off by. And so is God. And Micah is a bomb meant to drop on that crumbling edifice of fake religion. God wants us to see Him. He wants us to see our sin, and He wants us to see the remedy that Jesus offers. The book of Micah wants to remind us that no one is so righteous that they don't need Jesus, and no one is so lost that they cannot have Him. And friends, if you think that people are turned off today by religion because of its ethical teaching, now what people don't like about Christianity today is our sexual ethic or the exclusivity of our faith. You have to believe in Jesus to be saved. I think you've missed what's going on in our society right now. I think it's more clear than ever that our society has a profound hunger for justice, for morality. They might be confused on what that morality is, but we are image bearers who bear God's image, and so we have to have a standard to live by. And so the idea that what you need to do to make Christianity palatable to the world is to soften our ethical teaching, to cut and snip around the things that people might find offensive, to present this, you know, custom-made religion that will fit everyone's preconceived ideas of what right and wrong is. I don't think that's it. People are not turned off by high standards, right? People pay tons of money to go to some CrossFit class to have some guy make them do burpees till they throw up. People want, people thrive for an idea of a rigid standard. The question is not the standard. The question is it good? What kind of people does it create? Does it make you arrogant and ugly towards people you disagree with? Does it make you sensitive and touchy? Always having something to complain about, but somehow never able to see your own faults? That'll turn people off. Whatever kind of cultural stripe or whatever buffet line you pick, whatever kind of morality you're trying to cook up, it will turn people off. Of course, we're not looking for just what it works. We're looking for what is true. And friends, Micah, God's word, offers us the beauty of Jesus Christ and the kind of people that creates. So let's think about the book of Micah. Who is Micah? Well, Micah is a prophet. Look at Micah 1:1. Micah opens his book with this title: The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, which is just a city in Israel, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So Micah is a prophet. A prophet is someone who is given a unique communication from God to speak on behalf of God to God's people. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the final climactic prophet. He's the final word that God has to say to His people. But before Jesus, there were individuals that God chose who would then represent what God had to say. They were kind of like attorneys in a way. They would take the covenant that God's people had made with Him at Sinai, and then they would hold the people accountable to the covenant that they had made. You agreed to live according to this law, and you're failing to do so. Therefore, here's the consequences. Micah was a prophet who lived at the same time of Isaiah in the 8th century, and he was given a word to speak. And this word is concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And those are just the capitals of the northern half and southern half of the nation of Israel. We're told that Micah is prophesying around the time of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And those are three kings in the book of Judah, and we can read about them in 2 Kings 15 through 20. Jotham and Hezekiah were relatively righteous kings, more or less, who sought to obey God, follow his law, institute the right practices of worship. But Ahaz was a wicked king. He turned very, very far from the Lord, promoted all kinds of wickedness, didn't even try to have a pretense of following God in any way. He used his power to exploit those who had no power. He promoted idolatry, and he even went so far as to sacrifice his own children to a pagan god. And this inspired and spread to other people in the nation of Israel. And so wickedness was running rampant. That is the time that Micah is working in. And we can hear what God's plan is in 2 Kings 17, 13 through 14. How does God respond, and how do the people respond to God's response? Look at verse 13 and 14 of 2 Kings 17. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet, including Micah, and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." Okay, so that's God's response. His response is to send prophets to warn them. But, verse 14, they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. When God wanted to warn his people, he sent his word to them. And tragically, his word was ignored. And as a consequence of that, Israel was conquered by the global superpower of the day, Assyria. Assyria was kind of like what Rome was in Jesus' time. When we hear about how these people, God has spoken his word to them and they respond through rejecting it, that invites us to consider how you and I respond to God's word. And so much of the Old Testament is a cautionary tale about what happens when you reject God's word. When we hear something from the Bible that confronts us, that challenges us, that lays a claim on us, how do we respond to it? I wonder what your view even is of the Bible. Maybe you consider the Bible to be a helpful guide to be consulted when making important decisions in your life. Maybe you think of it as a nice grab bag of spiritual proverbs and maxims. Or maybe it's this enigmatic book of mysteries that somehow learned religious people can discern and figure out, but who knows what's in there? What do you think of God's word? The Bible tells us that how we respond to God's word will prove to be decisive in our life. Absolutely, unequivocally decisive. Friends, because we're made in God's image, every human being, if you're not a Christian, or if you are a Christian, everyone is made in God's image. That means that everyone is going to find something that they like in the Bible. There will be things that we intuitively jive with. Things that just, they seem right. We haven't actually been able to put words to it, but here it is, and wow, hey, that's a great way of putting it. I like that. But because we're also all sinners, There are things that we will run into the Bible that will offend us, that will make us uncomfortable, that we'll think, if we're honest, man, I kind of wish it didn't say that. Friends, how do you respond when the Bible pushes you? One of the recurring themes in the book of Micah is the people's failure to listen to God. As we dive into this book, we're going to see over and over and over again the people literally telling Micah, "We don't want to hear you preach anymore." In fact, the people have such a hard time listening to God that they eventually start paying people to make up fake words from God, promising them peace and prosperity, patting them on the back for how good they are, and assuring them that nothing bad is going to happen to them, as long as they keep getting paid. Which is just bizarre to think about. Here you have a group of people knowing full well that they are paying an individual to create fake words from God to give them some semblance of comfort and security. They would rather be financially defrauded than to hear God's word. Friends, that is spiritual lunacy. That is an arrogance and a blindness on a dramatic scale. Could you imagine if you had a relationship with your physician that was like that? If your doctor came to give you bad news, and instead you went out finding other doctors who just told you what you wanted to hear as long as you paid them enough? What would happen to you? Well, you would perish. And your life would slip through your fingers in a miserable way. Friend, God knows what is best for you. He made you. He is not out to harm you. And the parts of His word that confront you, that challenge you, friends, there is something in that truth that you are desperately lacking, like a nutrient that your body needs. And so rather than fleeing from it, you need to receive it from Him. If we click the zoom lens out one notch from the book of Micah, we can take a look at the two books that are right around it. The book of Micah is a part of what we call the minor prophets in the Old Testament. You have the big three, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Those are the massive ones. And then after that, it's this 12. And the 12 are these minor prophets, not minor because they have small things to say, but just they're shorter. But they were all originally written on one scroll. And so the person who edited that wanted you to pay attention to how the order of the books were put together. And if you pay attention, you realize that Micah is at the very center of those 12. And the book to the left and the book to the right deal with the same things that Micah's dealing with. The book of Jonah is about, which is the book that precedes Micah, is a book about the nation of Assyria, the global superpower of Micah's day. And it's about the prophet Jonah being sent to preach a message of salvation to Assyria and its capital, Nineveh. The book that follows Micah, Nahum, is a book about the utter and total decimation of Assyria. And in between is the book of Micah, which tells the story of the nation of Israel abandoning God and His covenant, and God using the nation of Assyria to judge and exile His people. So you have this interesting spectrum as you look at those three books. First, you have in Jonah, God working to save Assyria. And then in Micah, God using Assyria to judge Israel. And then in Nahum, God judging Assyria. If you look at those three books, you'll see that in each one of them, What is decisive for how God relates to those people is how they respond to his word. For example, Jonah is told to go to Nineveh and to preach a message of repentance and salvation. And what does Jonah do? He disobeys. Or as my children's Bible story tells them, Jonah goes and buys a ticket for not Nineveh. And what happens? So Jonah rejects God's word, and what happens to Jonah? What happens? Yeah, it's bad. A huge storm comes. And Jonah's swallowed by a whale. Jonah then later receives God's word again, and this time he obeys, and he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches God's message. And what does Nineveh do? They receive it, and they repent, and God saves the city. And Jonah goes out and sulks and is angry because God is so kind and forgiving to the people he hates the most. Then in Micah, it's almost like Micah is this extension from that moody picture of Jonah at the end of Jonah. This angry Israelite who looks like he is more faithless than the pagan Assyrians. And then you go into the book of Micah, and what do you see? A faithless Israel. Not responding to God's word, angry at God, rejecting God. And so God uses Assyria. And then in Nahum, we see that Assyria turns from God's word, and they are judged. Okay, what does all that mean? Friends, that tells us anyone who responds to God's word will be saved. No one is too far from God. Assyria had traditionally been enemies of God's people. They were pagans. They worshipped the moon and rocks and trees. They were filled with injustice and wickedness. And yet, they hear God's word, they believe, and God saves them. Friends, no one is too far from God. It does not matter what you have done, what you are doing, what's been done to you. All that matters is, will you receive his word? And, more sobering, this also tells us that anyone who rejects and ignores God's word, however religious they may appear to be, will experience God's judgment. When you read the book of Micah, you'll see time and again people thinking, we're Jews, we're the chosen people. Of course God's with us. We don't need to worry about judgment. Friends, it does not matter who you are, who your parents are, what kind of church activity you have had in your past. Anyone who rejects God's word will experience God's judgment. And so you see the two edges of the blade there. God's word is open and available to anyone. And we reject it and ignore it at our peril. Blessing and consequence, life and death. No one is so righteous that they don't need Jesus, friends. And no one is so lost that they cannot have him. Lastly, what does Micah mean for us today? What is God's word? We see when we read Micah, we can see what God's word was to Israel. What is God's word to us through Micah? Well, friends, Micah speaks hard words and good words. The hard words serve as a bucket of cold water to wake us up from our spiritual laziness, to expose how we have conveniently been making excuses for all of these sins that we have been quietly indulging in. Micah is here to shake us awake and to remind us of the danger we are in. Sin is not a place that you want to dwell in. There is danger there. Micah, amidst a sea of spiritual indifference, was a voice warning people. We see that in Micah 3:8. Here's what Micah says. He's contrasting himself with all these false prophets who are saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Micah says, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob, which is another name for Israel, his transgression, and to Israel, his sin. Micah is here to sound a clarion call, to wake up those who are spiritually lazy and lethargic. Israel leaders had abandoned God's teachings. They were abusing their position. And they were paying attention to all the parts of the Bible that they liked and ignoring all of the parts that held them accountable. They were saying things like Micah 3:11 is a good summary of what they were doing. This is referring to Israel. Israel's heads, the leaders, give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Don't you know how religious we are? I'm saved, man. Don't talk to me about hellfire and brimstone. Don't scare me with judgment. The Lord's with us. God's people had forgotten who he was and what his law required. Micah 6:8 is such a good summary. What does God require of his people? Micah 6:8. He's told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Any vision of God that does not involve doing justice, loving mercy, and walking in humility is a fake vision of God. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not Jesus Christ. Our faith compels us to change. Our faith is not simply a way that we can aid our spiritual anxiety about what's going to happen in the future. It is something that constrains us, that pushes us forward into the path of godliness so that our lives spill over and have an effect into the world around us. That's what justice is. We do that with a deep love of mercy and humility. And Israel had lost that. Religion had become a means to an end, a way to get a paycheck. If Israel had lost it, Micah 6:8 is a flashing neon sign. This is what godliness looks like. Oh, friends, just because you feel confident in your position, that is by no means an indicator that you're right. Just because you feel comfortable with your spiritual state, that is by no means an indicator that you're in a good place. How do we know that we're on the path? How do we know that we're doing something with our life that in 100 years isn't going to be just banished into frivolous nothingness? How do we know that we're doing what God requires? We listen to his word. Do you listen to his word? Micah gives us hard things. And his thundering prophecies are a way to wake us up. But praise God, This isn't all Micah has to say to us. If all Micah had to do was to expose our compromise and our sin, we would be left in a dangerous spot. But with judgment, Micah promises grace. In the book of Micah, we will see about Micah discussing about how Jerusalem, God's city, one day is going to be remade into a new cosmic Jerusalem. And that's just a picture of the entire world being scrubbed clean of all of its sin. Everything that is broken and sad will come untrue, and the world will be set right again. And at the movies, when at the end of the movie, you know, people ride off into the sunset, happily ever after, that works when you're a kid, but when you grow up, you know that if the movie just kept rolling 5 more minutes, there'd be another problem. Because the world's broken, and we're broken. And wherever we go, there we are with more brokenness, right? Friends, there will be a day when we will ride into the sunset. And there will be a happily ever after. And there will be no more brokenness. There will be no more sin. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more death. That day is coming. That is our hope. It will come. There will be a new heavens and new earth. Not only that, Micah promises that there will come a Savior who will be born in Bethlehem. And he himself will personally shepherd his people. And he will be their peace. And Micah concludes with this beautiful promise. Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Friend, is there anyone in this room who does not need that? God, in speaking judgment, is not speaking his only word. The word that God presents before us is a word of great consequence. And if we reject it and we ignore it, there will be terrible consequences. But friends, what is offered in that word? The greatest hope you could ever find. Sins cast away. God's going to trample your iniquities underfoot. God himself is going to use the energy and strength and power he has in his deity to work against your sins and not against you? Well, friends, isn't that's the great fear, right? You're going to come before God and your sins are going to be wrapped up so tightly into you that when God judges your sin, you are going to be incinerated. But friends, if you will respond to God's word, there will be a way by which he will remove his sins from you, your sins from you. And all of his anger and wrath and judgment and fury will fall on your sins, but not on you. Why? That's because the word, Jesus, came. And he unwound the thorns of sin off of your soul. Took him into himself. And he took the wrath. He took God's judgment so that now you can experience his blessing. Oh, friends, that's good news. John 3:16 presents a wonderful promise, both of the warning and of the blessing that God's word has for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Life and death are held open before you. Eternal life eternal perishing. Those are both options. And how you respond to God's word, your ability to receive it, will determine what happens. Jesus is inviting you today to respond to his word. His word is not here to hurt you. His word is here to help you. He may challenge you. He may confront you. He may make you uncomfortable and make demands on you that are exacting. But friends, those are the wounds of a physician who is here to heal you, not to hurt you. John Newton ends his hymn with this great verse. So this is God's conclusion. Why does God answer prayers for grace and faith by filling us with the unawareness of our sin? These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. Jesus wants to set you free, friends. So turn to him today. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that you would set us free from self and pride and all of our stupid schemes of earthly joy. Pray that you would replace them with yourself. Help us receive your word and respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.